It's not going to be a whole lot different in Micah. We're going to see some of these same things. Tonight, as we look at Micah, the message would be titled "Judgment is Coming," because of their sin. And we'll look here a little bit about Micah. Micah, he prophesied during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah over Judah. He was there during that time. He was a prophet in Judah, is where he was. He prophesied for about a period of about 40 years, give or take. If you look there in verse 1 of Micah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morishite, in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he saw it concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And so we pick up here, we learn about a little bit about his book, a little bit about who he is, a little bit about the origin. We don't know a whole lot about him other than where he was from. It gives us his hometown there, which would have been a village near the Philistine city of Gath, is where it would have been roughly located. We know his era. He reigned during the three kings. It gives us there in verse 1, and they reigned from 752 to 697 B.C. So he was within that time frame between 752 and 697, roughly a period of about 40 years. He would have prophesied during the reigns of those three kings that we just read. And so we see kind of the timing of his prophecy and when he proclaimed here. We see a little bit about his book. He prophesied concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, both. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he spoke there to the northern kingdom, but also Jerusalem would have been the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. These two capital cities represent the countries as a whole. So he spoke to both to a degree. And one thing we see from him, and sometimes we look at these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and sometimes we look to him and say, the northern kingdom was a little more fallen than the southern kingdom, right? We say, one was a little worse than the other, because the northern kingdom, if you study them out, they didn't have a single godly king. There wasn't one. Where the southern kingdom had a few, right? They had a couple sprinkled in there that were godly kings. And we say, well, the northern kingdom was not quite as good as the southern kingdom, but at the end of the day, they both were sinful. They both were fallen in sin. They both weren't where they needed to be. And sometimes we look and say, well, one was a little better than the other, and at the end of the day, and one thing we see from Micah here is that the southern kingdom was just as sinful as the northern kingdom. He was judging them. He's going to speak to both of them, and that's true for every single born again, every single person walking this faith. We're all just sinful people, amen. Now, there's none quote unquote worse than any others, right? You talk to people, and I remember going into the prison. I shared that with you a while back. Not going to prison. I wasn't in prison, but going to play softball in the prison, right? Yeah, check the background. Y'all didn't do it. Background check on me. She did it. She can confirm this. I wasn't ever in prison. At least it doesn't show. But going in there, and the only difference between, you know, some of us standing there talking to these prisoners, and the only difference is some of us got caught and some of us didn't. Amen? I mean, every one of us could have been in there for something we've done, somewhere in our lives, right? And so we look and we say, well, some people are worse than others, and some kingdoms are worse than others. We're all fallen in sin. Everybody's depraved. And the northern kingdom and southern kingdom is just as sinful. And so we see here Micah's going to prophesy to these two kingdoms, primarily focusing on Judah, but references both here. This word of the Lord came to him in three segments. You'll notice in Micah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear." So you'll see these three hears scattered throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, all ye people." And so you see the first one there. You see in Micah chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I say, hear." So there's a second segment here in chapter 3 that kicks off. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." You see these three hears. And so there's kind of three segments to this book, as he calls them on three different accounts inside of this. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6 is kind of how it's broken down. We're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 tonight, and we'll see what happens next Wednesday night. He reminded the people that sin leads to discipline. Sin leads to discipline, and this is just a fact. This is just a truth of Scripture. It's something we don't like to consider, but it's just a truth of Scripture. Sin leads to discipline, and God expects His people, and we see this in the story here in Micah, in the Scriptures in Micah. God expects His people to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God, right? How many of y'all have heard that in the song, right? There's a song that has those same lyrics. Where they got that from was in the book of Micah. Chapter 6. Flip to Micah chapter 6, verse 8 for a second. Let me show you where that came from. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, right? To do that which is just, or to do that which is right, to love mercy. God gave us mercy. We ought to love mercy and show mercy. Amen. To love mercy and to walk humbly. We know he resists the proud. He draweth nigh unto the humble. To walk humbly with thy God. And so we see a great verse there. If you're one who likes to memorize Scripture and do it from different books and different places in Scripture, that's a great verse to hold on to, because it says, what does he require? The Lord doth require that we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. A key verse of the book of Micah. Judgment and future restoration were the themes. Judgment was going to come. There's also inside of this book, and this is all just kind of some background. We'll dive into the chapter 1 here in a minute. But there is some messianic prophecy in the book of Micah as well. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Jump there just real quick. And some prophecy of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll reference that here in a minute and tie that into the book of Matthew chapter 2 to show the fulfillment of this. It says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so the prophecy there concerning our Messiah. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you see the fulfillment of that prophecy when he was born in Bethlehem. And so we see the birth of our Lord and Savior was prophesied here in the book of Micah. So we see the prophecy there. We know that Jesus quoted out of this book as well. We just studied this out briefly when we were working through the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew has a corresponding portion of it too. But one of the things we see in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, is he talks about the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and men's enemies are the men of his own house. That sounds very familiar to a verse that we, or a passage of text that we just looked at a little bit ago out of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, 35 through 36. And here's what those verses say. It says, for I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So you see Jesus here referencing back to the book of Micah. So some overview there of the book of Micah, a little bit about who he is, just a little background. Again, a lot of these minor prophets don't give us a whole lot about themselves. They're more concerned about their message than they are themselves, which is a good, again, a good illustration for you and I, application for you and I to consider. They don't need to know me, they need to know Jesus, right? We don't need to know Micah, we need to know Jesus. And so they don't spend a whole lot of time explaining themselves. And so let's jump in here to Micah chapter 1. And let's look at the text here and what is the problem, what is the struggle they face, what's going to happen here. It starts with a scene from a courtroom, and this is not a courtroom you want to be in. this is not a good place to find yourself, especially when you're not right, because on the judge's seat is the Lord himself, and he's also on the witness seat because he sees all and knows all. He fulfills both of these roles. And if you look in Micah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. They melt as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. And it goes on to say, what are they? And we'll look at that more here in a minute. You see this scene of a courtroom is kind of unfolding here. But God is the judge, and God also is the witness. As we've said before, God knows all. He doesn't need to call witnesses into his courtroom. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He knows all things. The defendants here in this courtroom are Judah and Samaria, it says there in the text. And so the northern and the southern kingdom, they're being held accountable, and God is going to judge. We see that the judge comes to bring justice and to see to it that it is done. He needs no witnesses, and be certain of this, he's not happy about what he is going to unfold here. And know this about sin. I fear in our day and time, I don't fear, I'm quite certain in our day and time, we've made little of sin. Sin is not preached as it once was. Sin is not forsaken as it once was. I've heard it said before, there's no more tear-stained altars as there used to be. There's not a turning from sin as there once was. We've made sin a little more comfortable, and it ought not be, because I assure you this, God hates it. He hates sin. And we oftentimes have too light a view of sin. We know in this text, as we look at this courtroom scene, God is the judge and he is the witness, and he has a problem with the northern and southern kingdom because of their sin. And he's going to judge, and he will do rightly, and he will do justly. And we need to not tread lightly on sin. We need to take a serious stance on sin, and we'll look at that more here in a minute. And so here we see that the courtroom is set. You see the magnificence of the judge, which is the Lord. It says here he was walking up on the mountains, almost as though he's walking from mountaintop to mountaintop, right? It says that the wax melts before the flame. I mean, just you can see the power that our God has. And that's, you know, if you're there and you're guilty and he's the judge, you're really scared about right now. You're getting real nervous about what's to come. And so we see this judgment is coming. Micah hinted in verse 5 about the judgment that's coming against pagan altars. He calls them there in verse 5, the high places of Judah. Are they not Jerusalem? These places of false worship, they're going to be called into account as well. And so we see that there's going to be some judgment that is going to unfold here. The northern kingdom would experience judgment first. In verse 6 and 7, they're going to get judged first, and then Judah would follow. In verses 8 through 16, you see Judah. So he addresses the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. We know Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. They fell in 722 B.C., and later on we see the southern kingdom as well. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. You can read the story of that. I won't take you there, but you can read through that and see how that went. The Assyrians would take away the idols. Samaria beat them into pieces. We see that the destruction would be complete and would even destroy it to the foundation. And if you read in Micah 1:6, look what it says. He says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of a field and as a plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." He's going to take it down to the foundation. He's going to take it all the way down to the bare bones. And that is indeed what happened. That is indeed what unfolded as that judgment fell upon them. And so we see this. Verse 7 speaks to that as well. So we see what's unfolding here. We know that they are being held accountable, or their judgment is being set for their sin. Their sin, as we're going to see here in a minute, is that of covetousness and materialism. And those are the two primary things that he addresses. We'll look at that in chapter 2 here in a minute. And then I'll challenge you and I with some thoughts about that today, because, boy, is that not a major problem in 2021, covetousness and materialism. So we'll address that, because I think it's important for us to look at here in a moment. And then we see he moves on in verse 8 through 16. We see this lament from the prophet Micah. He is just broken here. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing, like the dragons, and a mourning as the owls." We see this dramatic mourning as literally as someone who is grieving for the loss of a loved one at a funeral is the same way he is mourning over these kingdoms, over the southern and northern kingdom, over the judgment that is coming their way. He is dramatically mourning for them. He is concerned. This judgment was unavoidable. It was incurable. It could have been if they would have turned, but they're not going to. And we know that it's going to come to the northern and the southern kingdom. For the sake of time, there is a interesting study to do when you walk down through from verse 10 to verse 15. He names off these cities, and these cities all have a meaning. And what's interesting is they did not live up to their meaning, because what's going to happen to them is the opposite of that meaning. And just an example of this, if you look at verse 10, he says, "Declare ye it not at Gath." And Gath, translated out in the Hebrew, is the word to tell. And he says to declare it not, to not tell. Right? And so they're not living to their name, right? What their name says, they're not. The opposite is going to happen. And all the way down through there, as you look at these cities, Sapphire and Zidane and Azil and Marath and Lachish and so on and so forth, what their names mean, the opposite is going to be what unfolds. There's a pun or a play on words here in the text. And that's ultimately what Micah is showing them. That what they stand for is what the opposite is what's going to unfold. That which is supposed to be beautiful is going to be destroyed. That which is going to speak is not going to speak. right? That which is supposed to come out is not going to be able to come out. And you see that over and over again because of the judgment of the Lord. And so it's you see that breakdown as you study down through that. But again, it didn't have to happen if they would have repented and turned back to the Lord. But unfortunately, we know that that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. So we pick up in chapter 2. We see a woe. Woe unto the people. When you see a woe, something's coming, right? Woe unto the people. Micah pronounced a warning of woe unto the people for their sins of covetousness and materialism. This is where he's going to focus in on them. He says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of thy hand. We know he's going to address this here. They plotted at night. He says they devised their plans at night, but they practiced it, or they carried it out in the mornings. So we see they devised them and then they worked them out, this covetousness, this materialism. And you think about, why is that so dangerous? Why are these sins so dangerous? To covet is to desire something else. To covet after something is to see something and have a desire for it. Materialism is to love material things, pretty much is what it is, right? To love possessions or money or things or whatever it may be. We live in a society that is very materialistic today. We do covet. I mean, good night, just watch television, and what are every commercial is trying to buy your eyeball and your heart and pull it towards it, right? They're trying to sell you all kinds of stuff, and they do a good job of it, don't they? They make things look really good, and it draws you towards that. And you think about, why is that such a big deal? Well, the reality is we are called in Scripture to love the Lord our God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? We're called to love God above everything else. Things, people, right? Number one above everything else is the Lord. We are called to love God above everything else, above materialistic things, anything else we could desire. And we're also called in God, and this is where a lot of Christians struggle. We're called to be content. Be content with what we have. And so oftentimes we feel like we deserve more, we want more, so on and so forth. And it's not wrong to want to better yourself. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to work hard and to be advanced in something. Is not wrong. But if that's the motive, then that's wrong. But there's nothing wrong with those things. But when it becomes a passion and desire, that becomes a bad thing. And I'll show you a few things in text, because I believe this is a huge challenge in the church of 2021, covetousness and materialism. It is a sinful behavior. There is zero question about that in Scripture. And let me show you a few things. Go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And you say, you're going to be there before too long, preacher. You're going through the Gospel of Luke, but that's chapter 12. We're a long ways away. We're only in chapter 9. So it'll be a minute before I get there. But when we do get there, you'll get it again. Luke 12, verse 15. Let me remind you of something tonight when it comes to these sins of covetousness and of materialism. Luke 12, 15 says this, and he said unto them, take heed, this is obviously our Lord and Savior speaking here in the text, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Our life is not a summation of what we have. Our life is a summation of whose we belong to. Our life is summed up in Jesus Christ. Our life is in Christ. He is our life. And so our life is not to be wrapped up in possessions or in things. And when it is, we covet more, because the reality is we all know how this works. If our desire is things, things will never fill that desire, and we'll always need more, right? We always seek after more. I've referenced my brother a few times in this scenario, and he's a prime example of this. My brother has done very well for himself financially, but the reality is enough is never enough. And he's working himself to the bone at the sacrifice and detriment of his own family. Why? Because that money's not enough money. I need more money, which means I need more money, which means I need more money. And it's now he's got two teenage boys that are not where they need to be because he's been chasing the money. And it doesn't fulfill it. A little bit, it means I need a little bit more. He's in a little bit more. Our life is not in the abundance of the things we possess. Things aren't wrong. It's not wrong to have a bunch of money. Someone's rich, that's great. Amen. Praise God. Use it for God's good. Amen. That's fine to have a lot of money. Money's not a problem, but when you pursue money and it becomes what we desire after, that's a huge problem, because that gets in the way of God. And the same with possessions and things and toys and so on and so forth. And so money, it's not a problem. Things are not a problem. Material things are not a problem until they become our motive and our desire. And that's what happened here. They were pursuing after property and people's possessions, and they were taking advantage of people. And God saw this. God's the judge and the witness. He sees it all, and he's going to hold them accountable for their covetousness and their materialism. Look in the same chapter at verse 22. Let me encourage you on a few thoughts. We'll kind of work our way down through verse 34 tonight. Jesus again speaking to his disciples here in verse 22. These are just good practical principles our Lord is teaching us here. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." He says, look, I'll handle all these. Take no thought for these things. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls?" I was thinking about this verse when I was running yesterday. There was on our street, I don't know what happened, but there was a bloodbath of raccoons in one spot. There was three of them dead, like all in one area. I'm like, what happened here? This didn't turn out good for these raccoons. I don't know. It was like a raccoon massacre on Pavonia Road. But I'm running by these coons and they're nasty. But as I'm running up on them, there's these huge black birds. I don't know what they're called. What are they called, Brian? Buzzards, yeah. They're down there just feeding on these things. And I'm like, God's feeding those buzzards. He's concerned about those buzzards, right? He's taking care of those buzzards. And I was thinking about this verse, right? God feeds the animals. He feeds the ravens. He's going to take care of us. Amen? He's going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. That verse hit me as I was running by those smelly raccoons, watching those buzzards eat them up. Yeah, it looked pretty rough. I thought about it, though. But, yeah, so the Lord says, consider the ravens. They don't sow, they reap, and God feeds them. He says, how much more are you better than the fowls, or how much more better are you than the buzzards? Amen? How much more better are you than the fowls? He says, and of which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? And let me just say this tonight. Worrying about stuff doesn't fix anything, does it? We've all been there. There's things we stress about, worry about. I've never fixed anything by worrying about it. It just doesn't work, right? All I've done is made myself grayer, a little older, right? Lost a few years of my life probably by worrying about stuff. It doesn't fix anything. You can't add one cubit to your stature by worrying about things. The reality is you just got to trust the Lord and move on, amen? You just trust God and move on. He knows exactly what we need, when we need it, before we even know we need it. And he's going to provide the things that we need, not all the things that we want. He's going to provide everything we need because he knows what you need. And how much more value of you than the ravens or the buzzards? How much more value than them? He will provide those things for you. So worrying doesn't add anything. Verse 26, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then God so clothed the grass, which is to this day in the field. Tomorrow is cast in the oven. How much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not that ye shall eat, or ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth you have need of these things. But, and this is the key verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here's the call that he gives us. This is where the northern kingdom, southern kingdom went wrong. Rather than pursuing the one true and living God, they pursued things. They were covetous. They pursued material things. God says, just pursue me. I'll take care of your needs. I'll provide the things that you need. I'll make sure you have the clothing on your back and your food in your belly. I'll make sure I take care of those things. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he says, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so you see that covetousness, that materialism. God says, don't worry about all those things. Just pursue me. Pursue the Lord. And then let me give you one last. It's in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Talk about being content. Being content. And this is a very big issue today. A lot of people are discontent. We live in a very discontented society. But as believers, as children of God, we should be content. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul speaking here says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, Paul says, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, which means to have little. I know how to abound, to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. He says, I've learned to be content in all those things. Whether I have a lot, I'm content. Whether I have a little, I'm content. Why? He's content in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You know, that verse is oftentimes misused, but the reason that he can be content when he has a little or a lot is because Christ enables him to do that. And that's what that verse ultimately is referencing back to. And so you see that being content. And so if you're content and you're pursuing God, we won't live in covetousness or living in materialism, which is where we find these two kingdoms, and they're being held accountable for it. They're being held accountable for their sin. The Lord looked upon that and is going to judge them because of their sinfulness. And so here we see the challenge that they face today. They're going to be judged for this. Then we see the warning to the prophets in verses 6 through 11. And let me just hit this, and I'll have to hit pause for this evening. But he says to the prophets in verse 6, "Prophesy ye not. Say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them. They shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, the spirit of the Lord straightened. Are these his doings? Do not my works do good to him that walketh uprightly?" And so the false prophets, they told people what they wanted to hear, and they did not want the true prophets to speak. Right? They didn't want the true prophets to speak. You got to think, you got to ask yourself the question, why? Why is it? And it's no different than today. It's no different than today. We want people to tell us what we want to hear. We don't like it when people tell us what we need to hear. That's just our nature. We don't like anyone to confront me on my sin, right? It's okay if you're talking about other people's sin, that's fine. But as soon as you start hitting my sin, I don't like that, right? You're hitting that point of me that I don't want someone to push against, right? But true prophets will preach the truth to people as they are. And so what did they do? They said, tell them to not prophesy. Tell them to stop it, right? They wanted the false prophets who would tell them what they want to hear. A false prophet tells what they want to hear. A true prophet will boldly proclaim the truth no matter what. And the false prophets preach a message of rest, of safety. And here's the reality, and I'll conclude with this tonight. The false prophets, by telling people, and if you come to church here the rest of your life, I pray you do. If you ever go to another church, you ever move to another state, whatever, and you're finding a church, find a church that preaches the full counsel of the Word of God. Because we don't need to be our egos stroked from the pulpit. We don't need to be told what we want to hear. That doesn't help us at all. False prophets will do that. They would tell people what they want to hear. The reality is false prophets will make us feel comfortable in our sin. You ask yourself the question, why is the church weakened in these generations that we're in today? We've got comfortable in our sin. Sin's not preached like it once was. You go back and listen to some of those old school preachers, man. They just lit it up. They could care less what you thought. You know, it didn't matter. And what happened? There's people up on altars praying, "Lord, forgive me. I'm a wretch," right? I mean, they're like, "Forgive me for my sin. The sin is exposed." What happens today? Today we give little ditties and 20-minute devotions, and we have a good time with it, and everybody's fine. We're all fine. Let's hold hands, sing kumbaya. We're comfortable in our sin. We don't like to be caught on our sin. And so we see the importance and the necessity of truth being preached and truth being taught. And it's not comfortable to oftentimes get up and preach truth, but truth needs preached. And it's not comfortable always to listen to truth, but truth needs to be listened to and heeded. We need that. We need to preach it. We need to listen to it. We need to heed it. And the false prophets of those days made them more comfortable in their sin. And now there's accountability coming for that very thing. But there is a remnant that would be gathered. In verses 12 through 13, he says, "I will assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather thee, the remnant of Israel." There is a remnant. There is a remnant. And let me pray that by God's grace and his mercy, we'll always be a remnant. No matter how crazy the world gets, let us be a remnant. Amen. That sticks to the truth, holds to the truth, preaches the truth. He says, "I will gather the remnant of Israel, and we'll put them together as the sheep." And so he's going to gather them together as the sheep. And so we see this gathering together. And I was reading this and studying this out, and I think about God's people and this illustration as sheep and a shepherd. And I was thinking about something tonight as I was putting all this together. And he talks there, he's going to put them together as sheep, right, as sheep. And think about sheep. Sheep are content with their shepherd, right? They're content with their shepherd. When the sheep's with the shepherd, the sheep are content. And I was thinking about my dog. How many of y'all have dogs? All right, quite a few of you. I got a dog. I got two of them. One of them almost died, and praise God she's still alive. Many of y'all heard that story. She pulled it out somehow. I don't know how. That dog's got 9 lives. I think it's a cat. But my other dog, Mugsby, he's a mutt. We don't know what he is. He's just a mix of all kinds of stuff. And he's crazy, but he's awesome at the same time. He's not real smart, but he's real loving. And I think about that dog sometimes. Every time we go out to see our dogs, and we keep them outside because Mugsby sheds. Like if we put him in a house, You sweep up small animals every single day. It's insane how much he sheds. Long white hair just comes out like crazy. So they stay outside. But every time we go out to see our dogs, feed our dogs, and love on our dogs, he is thrilled to see us every single time. Doesn't matter who goes out. Me, Lisa, the kids, doesn't matter. Ecstatic. Jumping, can't hardly hold still. I mean, his whole body's wagging. It doesn't matter what you take out with you, a toy, food. He doesn't care about it. He wants you. He just wants to be with you. We could take anything out, unless it's a big steak or something. Now, that might sidetrack him. But other than that, he's all about us, right? He's all about being with us. And as soon as we leave, then he'll go mess with the food or go mess with the toy or go mess with whatever it is. But as long as we're around, all that dog wants is us. And he's right by us, and he's right in my face, and he wants to make sure I know it. And I was thinking about that dog, and I was thinking about these sheep that are gathered with the shepherd. And should that not be a picture of us with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Should we not be so happy to be with our Lord all the time, to be drawing close to him, not letting toys distract us, not letting life distract us or food distract us or anything else distract us, but be so excited to be in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, to just be thrilled to be in his presence, because he is enough. Amen? He is enough. And we see here what got them off course was their covetousness, their materialism, false prophets making them comfortable in their sin, instead of true prophets preaching against those things and drawing them back to the one true and living God. So we see some challenges here from the opening two chapters of Micah. Let me just challenge us tonight to focus on that. Do you seek first, above all else, the kingdom of God? Are you pursuing after the Lord? Are you excited like Mugsby is? Are you excited to spend time with the Lord? I hope and trust you are. It's been good to be with you tonight. We'll pick up in Micah chapter 3 next week. Be praying for this Sunday. Go out and invite some folks out and bring them out with you. And hope we'll see some potentially some return folks back with us this Sunday. It'd be a wonderful thing to see. So be praying for that. And you go out and invite some more folks out this Sunday. Amen. Every day's friend day. Every Sunday's friend day. Amen. A through M bring friends. N through Z bring friends. Every single Sunday. Okay. Anyway, it's been good to be with you tonight. Thank you so much for coming out. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask God to be with us as we go. Father, we love you. And God, you're so good to us. God, we just thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and thank you for being just so faithful to us when we're oftentimes so unfaithful to you. Lord, your goodness just is beyond my understanding, and I just thank you for it. I thank you for redeeming us. I thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us saved. Thank you for beginning a work in us and continuing it to this day and promising to continue it until the day you call us home. Thank you for never giving up on us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. God, help us all. Help me. Help the folks who are here tonight to keep our eyes and our hearts solely fixed upon you, to be excited to be in your presence, to be excited to be with you, to forsake the things of this world, to not desire the things of this world above you. Lord, they're fleeting. They don't last. Lord, they don't go with us. And the very moment we take our last breath, we'll be with you, and that'll be a wonderful thing. And so help us to have that mindset today, not on that day, but today. Help us to live with our eyes fixed solely upon you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we just thank you so much for this book, this Bible that you've given us. There's so many great truths in it, and Lord, I know I need it every day, and so I'm thankful for it, and I pray we would just continue to stay close to it. We know this book will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from this book, and so help us to stay close to your word, what you would have for us in it. Lord, be with our remainder of our week. I pray we'd have a great close to our week. Be with these folks as they go about their lives on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Keep them safe. Bring them all back safely on Sunday. I pray we'd have a great turnout Sunday. I pray all the folks that were here would be back and visitors would be back. And Lord, maybe even some new folks join us this Sunday as well. Pray for more decisions. We thank you again for Ava coming forward and getting saved Sunday. We thank you for Jolie coming forward and making sure of her salvation and getting that settled. And Lord, I pray there'd be more decisions that would come. And we trust you for that. We know you give the increase. And so we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do. God, we love you again, and we praise you. We thank you. Be with us as we go, and watch over us and keep us safe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a good night.
We're here today. So help me make welcome. Great big man.